Turn together in the Word of God to 1 John, picking up where we left off last week. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. On page 5, you'll see an outline for the sermon as well if you'd like to follow along. Hear now the word of God. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. 15 minutes, that can fly by when you're eating your favorite pizza, playing a puzzle or board game. That was a good puzzle board game day yesterday, wasn't it? Cold inside. Maybe when you're playing soccer or enjoying a conversation with a friend. In less than 15 minutes, you can either read or listen to the entirety of 1 John. I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't today or this week, maybe even once a day for the week. Because as you do it, you'll begin to see the purposes that John has for why he wrote the book. Really, there are two overarching purposes. And they might sound to be contradictory, but actually, in fact, they're not. First, John says in chapter 5, verse 13, he wants Christians to know that we have eternal life by faith in Christ and to enjoy the full assurance of salvation. He wants you to know that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you're equipped to live for his glory, and that faith in Christ gives rise to obedience to God. He also wants the false teachers to know, the hypocrites to know, that if they are presuming upon salvation, they need to be warned, and they need to be reminded that it is possible for someone falsely to think they're in Christ, but they're not. Now, John does not want a true believer to be unsettled in what they believe. But he recognizes, as every church and every pastor and every person does, that it's not a one-size-fits-all approach, is it? Different people come facing different issues at different places in life. Some of us might be really hard on ourselves, prone to excessive introspection, laboring under a very tender conscience, doubting what others actually see, and Satan might cloud our thinking. To you, God says, the gospel comforts you. On the other hand, some might say, you know what, I am all that and then some. Look at me. I'm here. I've arrived. And to that person, God's law disturbs them. All of us, no matter where we come from today, are hardwired for self-justification. Legalism comes naturally to us. And John wants us to be reminded that only Christ can save. And assurance, when it is lacking, comes by looking away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. What does this look like in our lives? Today, first, the ground of gospel assurance. Do you notice that in the first couple of verses here, John talks about three groups of people: little children, fathers, and young men. Now, who are these little children? What does John mean by this? Are these really small children? Some of you kids are little. Are these new converts to Christ? Well, yes and no. This phrase is what John uses throughout his letter to talk about the entire congregation. So in a congregation that John's writing to, and this letter would go to many congregations, in fact, there would be little kids like you. There would be 25-year-olds who just profess faith in Christ. There would be people in their 80s who have been Christians for decades. John is saying to the entirety of the congregation, my spiritual children that I love, the ones I care for, I want you to be assured of something, especially here in verse 12. Because based on last week, you might think, well, I don't know if I am a Christian. Do I love people enough? Do I obey God's law enough? And John wants you to know, you know what? I know you struggle with sin. I know you've not loved God perfectly. I know that as you grow in maturity, you become aware of sins you didn't even realize before. I know that it's a battle. And I want you to be reminded your sins are forgiven. Do you see what a loving pastor he is? He says, this is a fact of certainty. God speaks these words to you, Christian. And he does so not because of something you do, not because you keep the law, not because you love perfectly, not because you're better than someone else, not because you come from a certain family, not because you have a certain job, not because of how well you do at your profession. He does so entirely because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The ground of gospel assurance is in Christ satisfying divine justice by his sufferings and death in the place of sinners. Last week we saw the fruit of gospel assurance. That's true. But now he wants to go underground, so to speak, and to tell you, you're not under the condemnation of God's law anymore. To tell you that because Christ's name is pleasing to the Father, because Christ, the righteous one, lived and died for you, you have the assurance of forgiveness, not something that happens in you. It's not up to you. What is justification? God forgiving all my sins and declaring me to be righteous, entirely outside of us, entirely done by Christ, coming into our lives, yes, affecting us inwardly, yes. Loved ones, this applies to any sin you have done, anything you have thought about doing. He's pointing you to where your assurance can be found. This is important because as any marriage goes, or any couple knows in marriage, there are ups and downs. You and your wife maybe had a really good day on Tuesday, and then Thursday, what in the world happened? The words that were spoken, the laziness, the frustration. Our love can go up and down for each other and for God, can't it? Because we're not yet in glory. So when we lack assurance, we need to be driven to Christ. You might say, I didn't know life was going to be like this. Does this mean God doesn't love me? I didn't know I would have such a hard marriage. I didn't know I would have such challenges with my kids. I didn't know things were going to be like this with my parents. I didn't know I would deal with this chronic illness. I didn't know this challenge in my job would go on and on and on. I didn't know I was going to lose my job. I didn't know if I would find a job. And if our assurance comes from those circumstances, loved ones, it won't happen. It won't come. Here is where we need an important theological category, a distinction. Theologians love to make distinctions, don't they? Between direct and reflexive acts of faith. Whoa, you say. Sinclair Ferguson and Derek Thomas. It is one thing to believe Christ can save me, a direct act of faith. It is another thing to believe that I have believed, a reflexive act of faith. The direct act of faith is the fruit of the ministry of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians. No one can say Jesus is Lord except how? By the Holy Spirit. The assurance of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. I'm a sinner. Jesus, you saved me. You are my all in all. That's the ground, justification by faith alone, that we are saved. The evidence of justification is the reflexive development of assurance. Not by which we are justified, but by which we know that we are justified. The confidence that we have, I'm in Christ, He'll save me. I can enjoy Jesus. I enjoy my salvation. And you know what, loved ones? This also is the fruit of the ministry of the Spirit in your life. Romans 8. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. So then, how do you call out to God? What does He say? By whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Galatians 4, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts so that you cry out, Abba, Father. Assurance is a confidence that God is your Father through Jesus Christ, who is your elder brother. You approach the Father in the identical language that Jesus uses in Mark 14 to call upon God. Abba, Father, the same words. That's what John is saying in verse 13. Believer, you not only know your sins are forgiven, you know the Father. Those two benefits are exactly what Jeremiah 31 said would be the blessings of the new covenant in Christ's blood. The Spirit is witnessing in your hearts that you are God's children. It's seen in how you cry out, Abba, Father. God is not your judge or out to kill you. He's not distant and unknowable. He's your Father. Not everyone is a child of God. And none of us are born children of God. This comes by rebirth. This comes by regeneration. This comes, John 1, to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name. He gave the right to become children of God. How? Because we were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but where? But of God. God does this work of adopting us. We who formerly were dead in sin, enemies of God, are now children of God. And that's your identity. That's who you are. You're not defined ultimately. Of course, you're a father and a mother and a grandmother and a friend and a sister and a brother. That's important, right? But your primary identity is this. You are beloved of God. Christ is your elder brother. God is your Father. This applies in some very significant ways to those who have been sinned against. Maybe today you're here or online and you've been abused in some way. What happened to you is not your fault. You did not deserve that. You did not ask for that. You are not damaged goods. In the gospel, God says He's for you. Everything you have as a believer is given to you because of what Jesus has done for you. Now and forever, grace is available to you because Christ went through the valley of the shadow of death for you. Your identity is now God saying to you, in your pain, you will be healed. In your shame, you can come to God in confidence. In your rejection, God says you're accepted. In your lostness, God says you're found. I won't let you go. To your sin, God says you're forgiven. You're declared righteous. To your death, the gospel says you're alive. It's all in Christ, the ground of your assurance. This impacts how you live. Because God is your Father, why should you obey? Because a child wants to please his father. How should you pray? As a child, making requests of the Father who loves him. Why should you not be worried? Because your Heavenly Father provides for you. How do we understand adversity? As the loving discipline of our Father. All of life is shaped by the conviction that God protects and provides for his children. Little children. What a promise. But John also has words here, he says, for fathers. Fathers, in this instance, Ian Hamilton says, are probably the older and more mature members of the congregation, both men and women. Just like children applies across the board. This would apply to those who have had sweet fellowship with God for many years. Who those, John says, know him who is from the beginning. That's Jesus. Those who taste and see that the Lord is good. Emmaus Road, seek out these people. I know you do already. If you're younger in the faith, if you're in the middle age of life, seek out some of these dear saints who have lived for so many years, who have so much to offer still, who are valuable, whose life matters, who are wise and gracious. If you are one of these older saints, you've heard a lot of sermons, you've walked with God many years, you may be close to finishing the race. John wants you to know, keep going. Don't look back. Press on. Don't lose heart. And be an encouragement to these young men. That's the third category. Now, who are these? Well, both young men and young women. Teenagers. You have energy. You have passion. You have dreams. You have desires. God has given you strength. God wants you to use that well. People in your middle age, the days seem long. Kids are at home and not going to school or Zooming or all sorts of things. You're weary. Life is different at work. There are pressures. There are frustrations. Sometimes you think we are all together all the time without breaks. You think, I'm weary. How long will this go on, O Lord? John wants you to know discipleship is long obedience in the same direction. And he wants to ground this for you. Look at what he says. Young men, men and women, you have overcome the evil one. Who's that? Satan. How can that be? Because you are united to Christ by faith, because Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, Satan's head was crushed by Jesus in his resurrection, you're not in bondage to Satan anymore. Young people, you're not in bondage to the devil. You belong to Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death, and you are strong. How is that? Well, naturally, when you're younger, you're stronger than when you're older. But where does our strength come from? It comes from the Lord. In Christ, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And how are you made strong? John says it. The Word of God abides in you. And so you think differently. Your mind is being shaped by God's mind. Your thoughts are being patterned after God's thoughts in the Bible as God reveals His will for you in the Word of God. This is important because you have a great ground of assurance. Forgiveness of sins. You know the Father. But temptations will not come to an end in your life until you're with the Lord. That's what John wants you to see next. What does it mean to live in the world with this assurance of salvation? Look at verse 15. John says, do not love the world. Do not love the things in the world. What in the world does he mean? What is this word world getting at? It's used all over the New Testament. John himself uses it both in this letter and in the gospel. And it means different things in different places. At times, it refers to the universe that God made, or planet Earth, or the people that Jesus came and died for. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But here in 1 John 2, he's referring to fallen creation, man in organized rebellion against God, the sinful, disobedient, devil-dominated system of the world. He's referring here to this present evil age, Galatians 1, the revelation of Babylon, everything opposed to God. And he's saying, do not love the world in that way. Now, what does the word love mean? It's actually the same word, love, that he uses earlier when he talks about loving our brother. In all the uses of the word love, over 50 of them in 1 John, there's only one that's negative. This is the only time he tells you not to love something. What does that word love get at? We chase after things we love, don't we? We don't have to be told to do something we love. We do it. Because why? It's a desire, an affection, an appetite, a fondness, a devotion. Think of the Lord of the Rings. It's your what? Precious. Remember? The ring? The temptation? So what gets you going in the morning? What drives you? What motivates you? Where do your thoughts go when your thoughts are wandering? Now, when we say do not love the world, we have to first understand what this does not mean, because there's a lot of legalism out there. There's a lot of ideas that Christians don't do this, 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 and then they're holy. But that's not exactly the point, is it? What does love of the world not mean? He's not telling you not to love the creation that God made. He's not telling you not to love physical stuff. As C.S. Lewis said, God made this physical stuff. Matter matters. God loves it. He made your body. He made the world around you. I saw a picture this week of someone pulling a walleye through the ice, and it almost brought me to tears. What a beautiful fish. Right through the ice. I can't even imagine ever catching something like that. We love the outdoors because it points us to God's amazing beauty and greatness and glory. Everything created by God is good, 1 Timothy says. Nothing is to be rejected. We receive it with gratitude. What else does he not mean? He's not saying it is evil and sinful to have a nice car, nice clothes, and enjoy nice food. He's not telling you to be an aesthetic. He's not telling you to avoid people. He's not saying don't have non-Christian friends. He's not saying go and withdraw from the world like Simon the Stylite. Anybody heard of him? 400s AD, lived on a platform on a 60-foot pole in Syria for 40 years. He preached and thousands of people came to him. That's nuts, isn't it? He's not saying that. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be salt and light. John himself knows that Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. John is not opposed to art and literature and academic study and science and medicine. It's not sinful to be successful. It's not sinful to have hobbies and recreation and pleasure. The physical world, physical stuff, and the pleasure we have from it is not what it means to love the world. So what does it mean? Terry Johnson says, love of the world is not the things in themselves, but idolizing something and loving it out of proportion. Sports can be a great and wonderful thing, but when it becomes an idol, it's sinful. The gift of marriage and sex in marriage is a beautiful thing, but when sexual relations are outside of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, it's sinful. To be worldly is to be characterized by something. Have you heard that term? Worldliness. It's kind of an older term. Kevin DeYoung says, worldliness is when sin looks normal and righteousness looks strange. And that's the danger of why we have to be careful what we watch, what we listen to. Not because we're legalists, not because we're saying, oh, Christians, don't do this, this, and that. It's because the impact that that has on us. Because listening to certain things, watching certain things, social media, all the stuff we take in, we can be drawn to think that way. And it can impact how we live. To love the world is to be characterized by the aims and the priorities of the world. To have an excessive affection for the things of the world. To crave it like Esau. And that's what he goes on and says next. Look at these three things, verse 16, that mark a love of the world. First, the desires or the lust of the flesh. This is an attitude, a mindset, a way of thinking. Literally, it means to be hot after something. To desire something God has not given us. Here's how sin works. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's also the way God works change in us, sanctification. So, the desires of the flesh, they're not talking about your body. Not saying, again, your body's evil, get rid of the body. You know, flesh means fallen, sinful human nature. John is taking us within ourselves. The beast, the enemy, is within. The sinful pleasure that I indulge in, it's like a lasso that tightens around my chest, and it's turning our attention away from God, away from the world that is to come, and focusing it entirely on what I want right here that makes me happy. Galatians 5, except it doesn't make you happy. The whole history of the world is man trying to find something that'll make him happy apart from God. And you'll never find it. So John here is not opposed to pleasure. He's not opposed to desire. It's Buddhism that says get rid of your desire. Christianity says that desire by nature is sinful. Works of the flesh, Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, rivalries, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Those are the desires of the flesh. But God says, set your mind on Christ. God is committed to your pleasure, your joy, your satisfaction. It comes in Jesus. The flesh, however, and these desires take us away from loving God and each other. All that is in the world. See, this is what he says, don't love. He goes on, don't love the desire of the eyes. So the flesh would be temptations within. The lust of the eyes are temptations from without. Eve, she saw that the fruit of that tree was good. And she exchanged the goodness of God, fellowship with God, the glory of God, for a rotten piece of fruit. Achan saw that gold and that elegant Babylonian robe. I've got to have it. The problem wasn't with the robe. It was with his covetous desire and going against God's law. David saw Bathsheba. He lusted after her. The problem is not with her beauty. This is David's lust. And so it is that the eyes are the channel to our soul. C.S. Lewis, the lust of the eyes is to be taken in by the sweet poison of the false infinite. It looks so good, but it'll kill you. It looks eternal, but it won't last. This is advertising in our day. How much of the ads that you see, Super Bowl ads, are not based on what the product can do, but on how appealing it looks, or the person selling it looks. This is pornography. These people that look so desirable, this is why it sells. This coveting gets beyond just things. It can be status. It can be my kids getting into this college with that scholarship and getting that job with that pay grade. We can covet those things. We can love those things. We can worship those things. John is saying, what does what you look at and how you look at it reveal about who you are and what you love? The boastful pride of life. The builders of the Tower of Babel were out to make a name for themselves. If lust drives many people in this area, ego drives many at the same time. Making a name, being preeminent. I want recognition, Diotrephes. I want to be preeminent and known, and this is what motivates so many people. Remember the old baseball movie, The Natural? Roy Hobbs? Maybe not, it's old. But he said, here's what I want. I want to walk down the street, and I want people to say, there goes Roy Hobbs, the greatest there ever was. And that's what people want in all areas of life. Self-sufficiency, self-glorification. The human ego is like all those mirrors at Macy's. You're just seeing yourself everywhere. And this is a false ego because it's a delusional state of pride. The lie that says your life is about you. The way to be happy is to spend as much time and money on you, and to think about you, and to take security in this. Because here's where the boastful pride of life practically applies. The ability to secure and control my life, to make my life go as I want it, how I want it. There's an interesting line from the old movie WALL-E, maybe the old Pixar movie, when the captain says, I don't want to survive, I want to live. There's something powerful there. Because what people can do is, we can all think, I just got to somehow survive. I've got to do all this to control all this, to make all this happen. And God is saying, I want you to live in Jesus. I don't want you to boast in yourself. Your boasting is in the cross of Christ. Jesus, who was tempted in all these ways. Remember the wilderness? Satan took him up, stones to bread. Desire of the lust of the flesh. Throw yourself off the temple, lust of the eyes. Worship me and I'll give you these kingdoms, pride of life. Why is John saying what he's saying? Not because he's opposed to your joy, but because love for the world is incompatible with love for God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. James says, friendship with the world is hostility to God. Love of the world is spiritual adultery. It's what happened with Demas. Demas, who was with Paul, but forsook Paul because of the love of the world. The world hated Jesus. Loved ones, the world will hate you. Don't get too comfortable here. The world loves darkness and sin. That's not who you are. You're an alien, a sojourner, a pilgrim, an exile. Your citizenship is in heaven. And it is a tragedy when aliens fall in love with the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When we love the world, we have no appetite to enjoy the love of the Father for us. God's love doesn't move us. It's like eating a stale, soggy French fry. Or drinking kind of flat Dr. Pepper. Or popcorn that is rock hard. You want to spit it out. One of the curses of our culture is the superficiality of things. Our hearts shrink. Our capacity for joy is entirely in things of the world. And our mood goes up and down based on whatever's happening to us in relation to the things of the world. And we have no hunger for God's love for us, and also no desire ourselves to love God. And no wonder, loved ones, our hearts are so filled with the news these days, with continually finding out what's going on. And then we get amped up, or we get depressed, or we get social media, sports, endless screen time. We have no appetite for God because our minds are so distracted. There's that movie WALL-E again. We just watched it, you can tell. 12 years ago, it showed these humans walk on these electronic devices, looking at them all the time. This is probably about the time smartphones came out, isn't it? Or around there. Just staring at the screen all day. What happens then is we have no real connection with others and no real love for God. Our hearts shrink. And loved ones, if you hear this today as a burden, if you hear this as a condemnation, do not love the world or the things of the world, Sinclair Ferguson says that's a sign your heart's affections are not fixed on Jesus. What does he say next? Unless we are grasped, not just that we grasp, but that we are grasped by the gospel of grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will have no momentum, no energy, no delight to love and obey God, and no desire to turn away from the love of the world. When we don't see all that we have in Jesus, here's what begins to happen. Our obedience to God and our love for God first becomes mechanical. Then it becomes cynical. Then it becomes anxious. And then it's filled with grumbling and complaining. Because our soul is undernourished. It's starved of the grace we have in Jesus. So when we remember that the love of Christ controls us, hems us in, when we are reminded of God's love for us, the Father loves you, the grace of Jesus for you, the assurance of the Spirit in you, the miracle of the Spirit opens your eyes, enlarges your heart to see the beauty of God, the power of God, the wonder of God, and then you desire to please God. It's got to start there. being ravished with everything you have in Christ, all of the blessed privileges of a child of God in Jesus. When you know the Father loves you, you realize, how can I love what my Father hates? Christians don't love everything. We love God, His law, our neighbor. We hate sin. So I ask you today, dear Christian, what do you love the most? What comes to your mind? Do you love Jesus? You say, I don't love Him perfectly. I don't love Him as much as I should. But by the grace of God, yes, I love Him. That's a sign of God's mercy in your heart. That's a sign that you are in Christ. And it's a reminder of why we don't love the world. It's a reminder as well, as John says, finally, the world is passing away. It won't last. The one who has the most toys won't win because the toys won't be there. History is not an endless cycle or a circle of life. It's speeding to a conclusion willed by God. And the comfort is, the one who does the will of God abides forever. Jim Elliot, the missionary who died in South America, says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We don't store up treasures on earth, but rather in heaven. Because, beloved Christian, by grace you have been raised with Christ. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died. Your life is hid with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the grace to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.